Chapter Glory. As we continue meditating on the nature of our Lord, keep in mind that we have established that name and glory have the same definition. You can see in this series on the word glory that the definitions and applications are interchangeable. Meditation, set apart. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Exodus 29:43. The glory of the Lord is defined as the essence of His being. The essence of His being is also described in the meaning of His name. Thus, one can almost use the words name and glory interchangeably. To be sanctified is to be set apart for special use. Now that we have our definitions behind us, the verse in this meditation begins to focus very clearly. The presence of His glory, essence, nature, sanctified, set apart, the tabernacle. We have exhibited in our reading that His name glory is His compassion, grace, long-suffering, faithfulness, forgiveness, mercy. You can be sure that any place or person where this compassion resides will be vastly different, inescapably set apart from all other things. If you know of someone who is very compassionate and gracious or slow to anger or forgiving, chances are that person stands out from the crowd. You would quickly say that person's different. Another definition, a theological one. We know that now God does not dwell in temples made with hands. We have, by His declaration, become His temple. Therefore, whenever you see in the Bible a place where God dwells, translated into New Testament terms, our bodies. Now we are His tabernacle. That brings this verse to its joyous conclusion. We, bathed in His compassion and grace and forgiveness, are now set apart for His use. It doesn't get any better than that. Meditation, cloud cover. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Exodus 40:34-35. The thoughts in the verses we just read connect to another such intervention of the glory of God, this time at the dedication of the temple. And I read, "So that the priest could not stand a minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." 2 Chronicles 5:14. Further reading. "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever.'" 2 Chronicles 7:1-3. What was it about the glory of God that would stop all human effort? Moses and Solomon could not enter the house of God, and the priests could not minister. Why would the glory of God do that? Is His glory some strange glow that would melt the face of a Nazi, as Hollywood would have us believe? Is it just a cloud? Now that we understand His glory to be the same as His compassionate, merciful nature, we can quickly understand what was happening in the tabernacle and temple. In the presence of overwhelming grace, there is nothing that we humans can do but receive. We cannot enter, we cannot minister, we can only receive. That's hard for an arrogant human like myself. I want to earn, I want to be good enough, I want to forge ahead. But my loving, giving God says, "Be still, receive." Oh, to learn to receive. There's only one thing I can do in the presence of such glory. I can fall on my face and worship. Meditation, loudspeaker. "Declare His glory among the heathens, His marvelous works among all nations." 1 Chronicles 16:24. We cannot find a better condensation of the meaning of evangelism. Declare His compassion, declare His grace, declare His long-suffering, declare His mercy, love, and faithfulness, declare His forgiveness. The world does not long to hear about His judgment. The world is not hungry for more guilt. The world hungers to know, is God there? And does he love us? Declare it. The anointing of Jesus confirmed this approach as coming to proclaim the season of God's favor. How else can we fulfill the covenant to bless all nations unless we declare his glory and marvelous works? Meditation. Goodbye, glory. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken." 1 Samuel 4:21. The ark of the covenant was all Israel had. Their military had always been small and weak, winning victories only by the miraculous intervention of Yahweh. Spiritually, at the time of this passage, they had nothing. Eli had been a terrible chief priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, multiplied the corruption. The only great act of Eli apparently had been to tell Samuel to say, "Hineni," or "I am here," and then listen to God. Now, in the face of foreign threat, their only hope was that the ark would bring them luck. They had nothing else. It appears that the ark had been reduced from the presence of God to a mere talisman, a good luck charm. The nation's devotion to God had been abandoned because of the dubious influence of their clergy. So, against the overwhelming odds, they brought their only treasure into the midst of their troops. Emotion ran high. The shout heard by the Philistines struck terror in their hearts. They knew of the power of Yahweh. Like cornered beasts, the Philistines fought beyond their ability, and the battle was over. Israel lost. The ark belonged to the Philistines. Eli, now 98 years old and quite fat, fell over, broke his neck, and died. Nothing left to live for. But the real story was yet to be heard. One person understood the seriousness of the situation. The wife of Phinehas, she was pregnant, and at the news entered into labor and delivered a son she did not want, a son she ignored. Finally, she screamed a name and wailed in despair, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." Gone was their door of compassion, grace, long-suffering, love, faithfulness, forgiveness. The last treasure they had, the only treasure they had, was gone. Ichabod. Grace was gone. The only thing left was the law, misery. Ichabod. The glory is gone. Ichabod still lives. When we build a system or institution that depends on works or develops a law or does not live in grace and forgiveness, write Ichabod on it. When our group chooses to focus on issues and traditions, not Jesus and the Word, write Ichabod on it. Ichabod has been around too long. How can we rid ourselves of Ichabod? Simple. Repent. Then write glory. Meditation. Idle blues. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. 1 Samuel 5:1-5. Israel didn't understand the ark, and neither did the Philistines. Most people understand the rules, but don't understand grace. They understand symbols, but not the presence. In a hilarious act, the Philistines sat the ark, the glory, at the feet of Dagon, their idol. The next morning, Dagon was down on his face. The score in this contest was now the ark 1, Dagon 0. You would think the Philistines would understand, but no. They put their God back upright. He needed all the help he could get. But the next morning Dagon was fallen again, and his head and hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. The score now, the Ark 2, Dagon 0. Did the Philistines understand? No. Now they became more superstitious and would not step on the threshold anymore. I imagine they tried to find a better god-maker to craft a sturdier idol. Oh, well, they don't make gods like they used to. Unfortunately, Dagon seems to persist in our lives. Any plan, system, institution that we shape and then try to graft God into, watch it fall. Hopefully, we will give in to the glory rather than try to improve our institutions, our Dagons. Meditation. What do you see in the clouds? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalms 19:1. David wrote another such psalm that spoke of his glory contained in Chronicles. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. 1 Chronicles 29:11. If one eats the bread of harvested grain, if one plucks and eats a sweetened fruit, if one watches wounds heal, if one gazes at a distant star, one can know the grace of God. What arrogant heart ever dares say, I made this, I am a God? What prattling human being ever dares place himself on the throne of his life? Did he make the grain to grow? Did he form and name the stars? No. Thine, O Lord, is the glory. Meditation, great pretenders. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. The pretenders to this throne are many. Your employer would like you to think that his company is everything you need. Your paycheck would like to say to you that money is all you need. You expect your spouse or friend to meet your needs. You expect drugs or alcohol or vacations to restore you. Pretenders all. The only supplier of compassion, grace, and forgiveness is the King of glory. If we ask anything or anyone to supply what the King is there to supply, we've asked them to be what they cannot be. If you find yourself in need of compassion, forgiveness, or grace, seek the fulfillment first at the top of the hierarchy. Seek the King. Ask of others only what they can truly supply. Meditation, flesh party. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Psalm 115:1. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 42:8. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. My flesh loves glory. I like it when I read good things about myself in the newspaper. I'm proud when my books get good reviews. I love glowing introductions before I speak. Ah, my flesh revels in it. The problem is, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Let me have a good job, and I'll look down on the unemployed. Let me have a good house, and I will resent lesser houses in my neighborhood. Let me have a good child, and I will criticize those who don't. Let me have good looks, and I will avoid those who don't. Let me have strength, and I will overpower the weak. My flesh is not a candidate for corruption. It is the corrupter. But God will not let flesh win. Flesh is a thief and a robber. It deceives through a scheme called feel good. As far as I can see in the Bible, the only area left to us for bragging rights is that we know God. No achievement of mine is worth the price of a piece of paper to honor it. No honor is worth the time it takes to receive it. No fame is worth a muscle's twitch of effort. Vanity, all of it. However, if you know God, brag. Meditation, fleshing out God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. It is the belief of many people, including me, that the angel that spoke to Moses from the burning bush and that wrestled with Jacob was a pre-fleshly appearance of Jesus, known as a theophany. Good evidence exists that any fleshly appearance of God to mankind is the very person of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is always the face of God and the interface with man. Evidence that Jesus is both the revelation of God and also is the God of glory is so strong that it seems undeniable. From the first moments of God's interface with man in the Old Testament, that must have been Jesus himself, to the incredible John 1:18 that places Jesus as both God and revealer or intermediary mediator, we are surrounded with proof. But listen to what John says about him in our next meditation. Meditation, now you see him. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John 1:18. The quickest way to judge if a people have strayed from the God of the Bible is to learn how they view Jesus. If they reduce Jesus to something less than the only begotten, only redeemer, only revealer of Yahweh, then you can be sure that error will be compounded in what they teach. That is why one is safest in his standing and surest in his walk when he chooses to search out the nature of Jesus and judge all things accordingly. Now in John 1:14, the writer joins the ranks of Moses in beholding the glory of God in the person of Jesus. Just so you can be sure that this is God, he even describes what that glory is, full of grace and truth. This is merely a condensation, a shorthand expression of the great declaration of his name or glory, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Though Moses received the meaning of his name and description of his glory, the experiencing of that glory in full revelation waited until later. Moses was only permitted to see the back of God, only a glimpse. The face waited for Jesus. Consequently, John overflows with the joy that must have made Abraham leap when he saw this day. Meditation, mirror, mirror. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1, verses 16 and 17. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The progression of hope in this verse is almost too good to be true. Number one, we expose ourselves to God, open our faces or remove our veils. Two, God shines his glory, compassion, grace, forgiveness, down upon us to redeem, not condemn. Three, we reflect his glory, or show that we have received that grace and consequently shine it on others. And four, we are being changed. Notice that it actually is a passive statement. The change is happening to us. We are not doing it ourselves. That's very encouraging to me, since I've learned that I cannot change myself. Five, the goal of our change is the likeness of Jesus. We are being made over to be like him. Can you think of a better goal? This is too good. Six, we go from glory to glory. His grace does not diminish. It is made new every day. The more we know ourselves and can thus reveal ourselves more to God, the more he shines his grace down on us. Ever increasing glory. Seven, the Holy Spirit is at work in us. This change is not our doing. Praise be to God. So if you find some area of your life you cannot conquer, expose, or confess it to God, and He will shine His grace or His glory down on you and will change you to be more and more like Himself. What a deal! Meditation under the spotlight. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Moses asked to see the glory of God. God responded that He would proclaim or explain His name and let Moses catch a glimpse of His back, but that he could not see His face. Moses possessed the definition of the name of God in words, but not the experience of that definition. Now, in Jesus, the face, the full definition, the expression, the experience of all that is God comes to us. Now we see His face. Indeed, it is full of glory or grace. God had told Moses that to see His face was to die. They did not die when they saw Jesus. Why? Well, Jesus did the dying for them so they could see the face of God and live. Meditation, glory, glory, glory. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, verse 12, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory, verse 14, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, verse 18, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 16. Suppose you took a room full of Christians and had them relate the times they have experienced the compassion, grace, faithfulness, or forgiveness of God. How long do you think it might take before the whole room would have finished with their stories? You could spend years together. That's one reason I believe in heaven. There, we will have the time to know and be known. Paul records in the first verses of Ephesians the incredible journey of a Christian. We are blessed, chosen, predestined, graced, redeemed, forgiven, included, sealed, and given purpose. All of this given to us so we can praise His glory. Is it any wonder that we call our times together in church worship services? It is impossible to walk through the list of the facets of His glory without saying, this is good news. The further good news is that this glory is not depleted. No moment of great redemption in your life ever depleted the amount you might need later. Even the deposit or the earnest in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, guaranteeing our inheritance, which is almost more than we can receive, left no dent in the stored riches of His glory. Whatever praise you can give, give freely that His glory might be known. Whatever strength you need, dip often into His riches so you will know how much is there. Meditation, voice print of God. In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. Here is further indication why it must have been Jesus who walked past Moses on the mountain, and why He couldn't have looked at His face at that time. Jesus was the radiance, the brightness, the expression of God's glory. Heaven had a choice to make. Who can we send who will properly represent compassion, grace, long-suffering, love, mercy, faithfulness, and forgiveness? He must be exact and true representation. He cannot vary one iota. No course correction can occur in the midst of the representation, and no damage control must be necessary after the presentation. Heaven's choice was surely the Son. Only He is the exact representation. So do not look or wait for some additional revelation. Do not try for some deeper moment yet to come. The completeness is here. Jesus has come. The glory shines. May His glory fill all the earth as the water covers the sea. chapter, the face. As you have observed throughout this book, God has revealed himself in defining his name and his glory. God has chosen to complete the revelation of himself by letting us see his face in Jesus Christ. Because of the powerful symbolism and the actuality of face, it is appropriate that we turn our eyes toward him, even as he turns his face toward us. Meditation. Hide me quickly. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Genesis 4:14. As history goes, only a blip of time separated paradise from disaster. Eden was a time of meeting. Post-Eden, the earth as we know it, is a time of parting. First Adam parted with Eden, then parted with Eve, then parted with Abel, and finally parted with Cain. But the saddest parting is of Cain from the face of God. His succession of choices hides him from compassionate interaction with God. How sad to have known his gaze of grace and to lose it. Finally, he loses what may have been the last remaining sign of innocence, his inability to hide his guilt. God must have performed some primal lobotomy on Cain so that his face could now be made to reflect something different from his inner state. Jump to the distant future, our present, and we must now have juries and trials to hopefully determine guilt or innocence, because now the face has joined in the big lie of deception. Humility, which simply portrays the truth about ourselves, had suffered a defeat from which it could not recover. This was one of mankind's darkest days. Now, man could only hope that a restorer, a healer, a Messiah, a Jesus, would come. Meditation. I saw God. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Genesis 32:30. Despondency must have stalked Jacob that night when he heard the news that his brother Esau was waiting for him with an army. What could he do now? He sent his family one direction, his goods another direction, gifts over to his brother, and that night Jacob was alone with himself. What a thing to be alone with when you're a trickster like Jacob. I once had a philosopher ask me, "Have you ever knocked at your own door and found yourself not home?" That was Jacob's status. Lights on, nobody home. In the middle of his despondency, a messenger from God appears. Indeed, a wrestling messenger from God. This scene, I hope God will let me see on instant replay when I get to heaven. I want to know what caused Jacob to decide to take on the wrestler. The match was not easy. Wrestling in college or Olympic competition usually lasts about 9 minutes per match. At the end of those 9 minutes, the contestants are completely exhausted. Jacob and the angel wrestled all night, and nobody won. It was the greatest match Jacob ever lost. When he surrendered, as is indicated by his asking the angel to bless him, admitting the angel's superior strength, to his amazement, the angel gifted him with a new name. No longer would he have to carry the name that loosely translates as dirty, sneaky thief. From now on, he would be called Israel, Prince of God, because he had wrestled with God and man and won. He won? How? Well, he surrendered. In the conversation that continued, Jacob knew that this encounter had been with God himself. He had seen the face and had been spared. Evidently, Jacob's persistent opponent that night was none other than Jesus himself, and Jacob sensed that eternity struggled with him in that desert. That sense brought about Jacob's most brilliant act, his surrender. At that point, he discovered life's greatest secret. If you want to win with God, give up. Many of us wrestle with God until we are exhausted, even crippled, as happened to Jacob, when all we have to do to win is to give up. Let us surrender quickly. meditation, bring your brother. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Genesis 43:3. Judah reports to his dad Israel, remember old Jacob, on the trip to Egypt, and the demands of Joseph, although they did not yet know it was Joseph. Joseph is often considered an Old Testament type of Christ in his consistent life and deliverance role. The demand he makes of his brother sounds so much like one Jesus would make. If you want to see my face, bring your brother. In John 17, Jesus, praying a high priestly prayer, repeats a prayer phrase 5 times, Father, that they may be one. The desire of Jesus for brotherly love is unequivocal. There is no option. The gospel is not independent of relationships. If we want to see our Lord's face, we must bring our brother. One of the songs of the singing group called Love Song of the Jesus Movement of the 1970s said it well. Use your own 2 hands. With one, reach out to Jesus, and with the other, bring a friend. An interesting side note exists here also. Although on the surface it appears that Joseph is merely testing his brothers, it could also be that Joseph was toying with them, mistreating them. This abusive action is inappropriate to anyone who has a forgiving spirit. It was Judah who went into action to rescue the scene and eventually offered himself for his brother because he could not face his father if Benjamin did not return with them. Perhaps at that moment, the decision was made as to which line the Messiah would come through. The logical ancestral line would flow through Joseph, but instead Judah was chosen. Maybe when Judah threw himself in as Redeemer in place of Benjamin, God decided that Judah's was the spirit that was to continue. Just possibly. Meditation. Don't try to box with God. I will set my face against. Various verses from Leviticus. The list of actions that will cause God to set his face against someone is gruesome. Someone who eats blood. Someone who sacrifices his children to Molech, an idol. Someone who worships Molech. Someone who turns to mediums and spiritists, the occult. The result is equally gruesome. That person would be defeated by his enemies, ruled by someone he hated, and would fearfully flee even when he wasn't pursued. Paranoia. The actions listed above are obviously actions against Jesus and would cause the wonderful, accepting face of God to turn against us. Could it be that the violence, abortion, occultism, and drug use of our day are beginning to take their toll? This should move us to increased prayer and compassion for our generation so that the words of the next meditation will apply. Meditation, sunshine. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Numbers 6:24-26. Little did the sons of Aaron know as they pronounced this blessing that they were asking God to shine Jesus upon the people. To turn his face, or Jesus, toward them was to issue them grace and truth. What a powerful blessing. May it pour from our lips. Meditation about face. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. We have the option of turning our backs on God. We can go our own way. Indeed, we do. Our self-ways devastate friends and family far beyond ourselves. Our land is damaged and sickened. Our hearts are hardened. We do evil things to one another. We become proud and arrogant and greedy. We think we are the source of any prosperity we have. To receive from the Lord always implies and often demands a repentance, a turning of directions. It's only logical. His face was always turned toward us. But our backs were toward him. Now we turn from our ways and go toward his face. Such action humbles us but produces good fruit. Oh, that the paths toward his face were well worn. Meditation, fooling Satan. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Job 1:11. Satan certainly underestimated Job. Job may have been the most wise and righteous man recorded for us in the Old Testament. He knew who the source of his wealth was, not himself, but God. In spite of all the misery and misfortune, Job knew what God was like, and he was determined to follow God with or without prosperity. Listen to his words, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Chapter 13, verse 15. "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Chapter 23, verses 10 through 12. "All the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit." Chapter 27, verses 3 and 4. Job knew and lived the nature of his God. Quote, "Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth." Chapter 29, verses 11 through 17. You know, I have thought of a new blessing that we can pronounce upon one another. May Satan always underestimate you. Meditation, Restoration Theology. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Psalm 80. God is the restorer of things. Our best cities and strongest fortresses eventually become rubble. Our best efforts at living are dogged with mistake and misfortune. Our best efforts at restoration merely complicate the situation. We are without the tools or materials to build. Enter God. He restores what the cankerworm and palmer worm have eaten. Only he can accomplish this task. Jesus broke up every funeral he attended. He restored a dead son to his mother. How many hopeless situations has he restored in our lives? Count them. It may take a joyous while. How does God do this restoring? He makes his face, or Jesus, to shine upon us. When that happens, there can be only one result: salvation. Meditation. Mercy, out front. Truth, step forward. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth go before thy face. Psalms 89:14. The Gospel of John declares that the law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Aha! Mercy and truth, grace and truth. Now we have further evidence that Jesus is the face of God. When God wanted us to see himself, he gave us Jesus. Jesus affirms that statement by declaring that he and the Father were one. Justice and judgment are frightening concepts when we consider our own guilt, and God knows that, so he has arranged to send mercy and truth in front of himself. If we see only his judgment, then we have turned our eyes away from his face. Suddenly the words of an old chorus take on new meaning. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Meditation, not a flinch. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7. This prophecy about Jesus overwhelms me. In the presence of mocking and spitting, the face of grace shines ahead and says, "Peace and forgiveness. His grace is aggressive. He does not leave the mocker to spit in solitude, but makes his face available for him to deride. So powerful is his grace that he sets it like flint to move ahead and accomplish redemption. Peter tried hard to rescue Jesus from his suffering. In Matthew 16, Peter rebukes Jesus for thinking he'll have to die. After all, he is the Messiah, isn't he? Jesus had to confront that temptation directly by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Smarting from his failure to stay awake for an apostolic prayer meeting in the garden, Peter, sword drawn, rushes to sever an ear from the head of Malchus, the chief priest's servant. If he can't support Jesus spiritually, he can at least rescue him physically. Again, Peter hears the rebuke, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" John 18:11. Nothing Peter or anyone tried could sway this faithful Jesus from his appointment with death. No mocking, no spitting, no hair pulling, no well-meaning apostle. He had set his face like flint. Awesome. What can I say? Meditation, facelift. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 18:10. Seek your heights and titles and lofty achievements if you wish, but the gentle, loving care of children brings you into the heart of God Himself. A child always has the grace of the Father beaming toward him. Perhaps we should sit at the feet of children. Meditation, no mirrors in heaven. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. What is the best our faces can do? Can they save? No. Do they offer grace? No. Can they see clearly? No. Do our eyes close in sleep? Yes. Do our ears fail to hear? Yes. Do our faces ever deceive? Yes. Does our discernment fail us? Yes. What then is the best our faces can do? Fail. The only hope we have is that someday our face will see His face. Then and only then can we know and be known. Meditation, winner's circle. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. Revelation 22:4. The glorious conclusion, we will see His face. Jesus will be the light of our city, and the sun will no longer be needed. Grace will rule, wickedness will be no more. Darkness will not exist where His face is seen. Stamped on our forehead will be His name, compassion, grace, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, abounding in faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin. The forehead is a symbol of the location of our higher thinking, our choices and judgments. It is a fitting place for His name to be placed. In that day, with His name lodged in us, the nature of our God will possess our higher judgments. We will automatically be like our God. To be otherwise would then be unnatural. Then our struggles to think His thoughts and match His nature will be over. Someday, hopefully soon, that day will come when we will be forever in the presence of His face and filled with His glory and engraved with His name. Come, Lord Jesus. If you are interested in other books and resources by Gail Irwin, we recommend The Jesus Style, the hallmark book that has gone around the world, The Spirit Style, which gives you the nature of the Holy Spirit, two story books, That Reminds Me of a Story, That Reminds Me of Another Story, that those two books together total 100 true stories by Gail Irwin that are from his observation and his experience that are so unique that if you don't hear them from him, you never hear them. And one other book, not on audio or CD, and that's Handbook for Servants, which is his newest one, that deals with some of the nagging questions for those who serve. You can write us at Servant Quarters, Box 219, Cathedral City, California, 92235, or call us toll-free, 1-888-321-0077. Access our website at www.servant.org, or email us at gayle@servant.org.